Now to the reading of God's Word. We'll begin in verse 8 and read through to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy and infallible Word. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastering all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon his word. Lord Jesus, what an exciting account this is before us. What an action-packed and thrilling account of your work and the commotion that it stirred up in the city of Ephesus so many centuries ago. And we pray that as we would come to your words, that you would fill us, your people, with your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that you would be illumining our minds and opening our hearts to pay attention and to understand the things that you have recorded for us here as you carried along Luke by your power to write this inspired history of the early church. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us eyes to see. Give us understanding in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book on revival, Martin Lloyd-Jones spends a considerable amount of time setting forth the various characteristics and fruits of revival. And then he asks this question. He says, if revival is like this, are you sure you want it? You see, when the Holy Spirit shows up in power, it is a most uncomfortable and jarring reality. Yes, the Holy Spirit is our comforter. He comforts believers with gospel assurance in the midst of their doubts. He comforts believers with gospel hope in the midst of their sufferings. But when the Spirit shows up in an extraordinary way, no one leaves saying, well, wasn't that nice? That's not the way that it works. And if you need proof of that, just take a couple hours this week and read from start to finish in one sitting the book of Acts. Our passage is one of many in this inspired history that ought to cause us to ask, if revival is like this, am I sure that I really want it? Paul, now on his third missionary journey, has come to the city of Ephesus. This city is, in our day, what we would know as Turkey. And he will remain here in Ephesus longer than any other recorded stay in any other city. He tells the Ephesian elders in the next chapter, in chapter 20, verse 31, he says this, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul gives himself to passionate, bold, continuous preaching for about 36 months in this city. And what we have in chapter 19 of Acts is those 3 years compacted into just a few short paragraphs. It makes sense that Paul would spend so much time in Ephesus. This is one of the largest, richest, and most influential cities in the Roman Empire. And Paul is strategic in planting himself here. For people from the surrounding cities and in the province of Asia were constantly traveling to or traveling through Ephesus. And thus, by sowing the gospel in this city, it would spontaneously spread to the entire province. And that is precisely what happens as the Spirit blesses the ordinary means of grace in an extraordinary way. That is what revival is. Extraordinary divine blessing upon the ordinary preaching and praying of God's people. And that extraordinary blessing upon the ordinary means of grace leads to significant church growth, both spiritually and numerically. Revival is not a clean, comfortable, or predictable reality. When the gospel is going forth in the power of the Spirit, it stirs things up. And in Paul's ministry stint in Ephesus, we see that in three distinct ways. Notice first, Spirit-empowered ministry gives rise to rivalry. Spirit-empowered ministry gives rise to rivalry. Paul begins his ministry in Ephesus where he always begins, the synagogue. See that in verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul is preaching to Jews and Gentile God-fearers. He is preaching to them about the kingdom of God, about how the Son of God, the Messiah, has now been risen. He has been exalted and is seated on the heavenly throne and is now extending the reign of God upon the earth. He is ministering the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. Notice that Paul is here, verse 8, speaking boldly. You remember back in Acts chapter 4, in the midst of the persecution of the Jews, that the church gathers together for a corporate prayer meeting. And what do they pray for? They pray for boldness. They pray for boldness to continue speaking the Word. And how does God respond? How does God answer their prayers? He answers by pouring out the Spirit upon them, by filling them afresh and anew with the Spirit of God. That's what we have here. A bold, Spirit-filled apostle in the midst of great religious opposition. We read in verse 9 that certain Jews in the synagogue became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. The preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit is here giving rise to religious rivalry. And it always does. Other religions are fine to coexist with Christianity until Christianity comes in earth-shaking, life-transforming, disciple-making power. The Jews rise up in rivalry against the gospel. And they rise up with counterfeit words. They speak evil of the way before the congregation. They claim to have the truth of God and are aiming to convince their hearers that Paul's words are lies. And after 3 months of this, Paul finally leaves the synagogue. This is a pattern we've seen over and over again. Paul begins preaching to the Jews in the synagogue. They predominantly reject the gospel, and so he leaves the synagogue and he goes to where the Gentiles are. But notice that when Paul leaves here, he leaves with disciples. He leaves with followers of Christ. The gospel in the power of the Spirit has triumphed and transformed, even in the midst of rival religious claims. Look again at verse 9. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now we don't know a lot about Tyrannus, but he's most likely a philosopher who has a lecture hall, and it was very common in Asia Minor for these kind of lecture halls to function in this way, that in the early morning hours, a philosopher would teach, his students would gather and listen, and then From about lunchtime until into late afternoon, they would have an extended siesta of sorts, and an extended period of rest. And that was true not only for the students in the school, but for the city at large. And you can see in the footnote, if you have an ESV, that there are some manuscripts that say that the Apostle Paul was going to this hall during the time that would have been the siesta, from 11 to 4. Now, there's debate about whether or not that is a part of the original text or not, but it seems fitting for Paul to be going at that time. And so daily he is heading to this lecture hall to do what? To preach Christ. Word gets out about this. Word spreads about this to the entire province, so that Paul, Luke can say, all the residents of Asia, not just Ephesus, but the entire province of Asia, all the residents of Asia come at one time or another to hear the word. The gospel is going out in the power of the Spirit, and these unbelieving Jews can do nothing to stop it. The fact that Paul's ministry is being carried out in the power of the Spirit is further evidence in the miracles that are accompanying his bold preaching. Verse 11, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Luke goes out of his way here to emphasize that these extraordinary healings and exorcisms are being done by none other than God himself. Verse 11, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles." God is the agent of these things. And these miracles, these signs and wonders, were God's way of validating Paul's apostolic ministry, of validating Paul's apostolic preaching, just as we saw with Peter, that miracles accompanied Peter's apostolic ministry as a way of validating that. We ought not to expect signs and wonders now that the apostolic foundation of the church has been laid. So please don't go spending your money buying Kleenex that has been blessed by the TBN evangelists. That's not what is being encouraged here. Miracles are God's way of saying, at unique points in redemptive history, this man is the mouthpiece of my inspired word, and you better listen up. And that's why when you look throughout redemptive history, you only see miracles at a couple key points in redemptive history. You have Moses, who was the supreme prophet of God. You have Elijah and Elisha, who were also very significant prophets of God. In fact, when the Old Testament is summarized, oftentimes it's summarized in this way: Moses and Elijah, and then you have Christ and his apostles. Those are the only times in redemptive history that God shows up with signs and wonders and performs these mighty works. Miracles serve a particular purpose: to validate God's inspired prophets. And just as these Jews sought to rival Paul's preaching with counterfeit words, so they also seek to rival his miracles with counterfeit works. Syncretism was common in the Roman Empire, even among the Jews. We know from certain Hellenistic writings from this day that there were many Jewish exorcists that were practicing in this time. They would use the names of God and mysterious Hebrew words as magical incantations to cast out evil spirits. It was a mixing of Judaism and the occult. And we meet some of these Jewish exorcists in verse 13. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now, notice their words there. The Jesus whom Paul proclaims. These men were not servants of Jesus. These men were not believers in Jesus. These men were not proclaimers of Jesus. But seeing the miracles happening through the hands of Paul in the name of Jesus, they attempted to wield that name in order to manipulate the spiritual realm to do their bidding. They want to use Christ without bowing the knee to Christ. Counterfeit miracles in rivalry of the apostolic gospel. But notice what happens. Verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? This demon knows Christ. He knows Paul. He trembles before these men, but not these unbelieving charlatans. I'm reminded of Leonard Ravenhill's book, Why Revival Tarries. Ravenhill was a fiery Arminian evangelist, and there's a lot in the book that I wouldn't commend to you, but there's a lot in the book that's really good. And the last chapter in the book is titled this, Known in Hell. Known in Hell. And it's essentially an exposition and application of this little incident with these Jewish exorcists. And Ravenhill comments on the Apostle Paul, and he says this. He says, over this God-intoxicated man, hell suffered headaches. Over this God-intoxicated man, hell suffered headaches. Can that be said of us? That we are so filled with the Spirit, so filled with faith, so filled with gospel zeal, that the devil and his minions are continually suffering headaches because of us. That was Paul. But that was not these unbelieving exorcists. Nothing to fear in them, for they were void of the Spirit and faith. In fact, this demon-possessed man overtakes all seven of them. One man overtaking seven of them, leaving them bloodied and naked as they flee in humiliation. The scene is actually quite comical when you think about it. These Jewish exorcists fleeing, crying out for mommy, naked. They've been stripped, they've been bloodied and beaten, and they're running for their lives. Instead of casting the demon out, the demon has cast them out. It's a reverse exorcism here. And just as the counterfeit words of the Jews led to the gospel spreading, it led Paul to go to the hall of Tyrannus, where then the entirety of the province of Asia heard the word of God, so too the counterfeit works of these Jews leads to the gospel spreading in mighty ways. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. You don't mess with the name of Jesus. Jesus is not some talisman that can just be used like a good luck charm to manipulate your circumstances and to bring about blessing. That is what the people in this city are coming to realize. Despite religious rivalry, Christ and His truth are prevailing. And that brings us to our second point. Spirit-empowered ministry gives rise to repentance. So we see that when the Spirit comes bringing revival through the word, it does result in religious rivalry. And that's very common if you study the history of revival. But it also gives rise to repentance, deep conviction of sin, and a genuine turning from sin to God. That is always a mark of true revival. As the Spirit blesses the proclamation of the gospel in an extraordinary way, it leads to radical repentance. These new believers are bringing their idols to the light. Verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. These are sinful practices. And in verse 19, Luke narrows the focus to the practice of magic. Magic was a common practice in the city of Ephesus. It's a common practice in our own day. And magic is a way of seeking to manipulate the various spiritual forces to bring about your own prosperity and happiness. But what happens as these believers see what takes place with these Jewish exorcists, and as they come to bow the knee to Jesus and grasp that He has been given a name that is above every name, they recognize that they cannot serve two masters. That they can either look to Christ for their life and their blessedness, or they can look to magic and the occult, but they can't have them both. And so, by the grace of God, they come bringing their sin into the light. Public confession, standing up in the congregation and divulging their sinful ways. When the Spirit comes with the Word bringing renewal and transformation, He exposes sin and ordinarily leads His people to confess that sin publicly. This is the exact opposite of what we do by nature. What do by nature? We hide our sin. And this has been so from the very beginning, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve try to do? To cover over their sin, get that good fig leaf garb to cover over their guilt and their shame, to put on a religious facade and to seek to appear more holy than they really were. But when the Spirit comes, He convicts of sin. He convicts of sin and leads us to confess it not only to God, but to one another. Do you realize this morning that confessing your sin to other Christians is a biblical command? It's not a suggestion. It's not an encouragement. It's not a, oh, well, this might be a good thing to do maybe in certain circumstances. It is a divine imperative from God. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is the mark of a healthy Christian and a healthy church. And hence it's the mark of the Spirit being active in saving and sanctifying power in the midst of His people. But when the Spirit brings about true repentance, He doesn't merely cause His people to bring their idols into the light, but He also causes them to bring their idols to the fire. To the fire. Verse 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Many of these new believers had practiced magic in their former life, and it was very common for people who practiced magic to buy these incredibly valuable and expensive scrolls and books that would be filled with charms and incantations that could be recited. But these Christians now recognize that they must rid their lives of everything related to the occult. You can't be a spirit-filled Christian and have Playboy magazines in your nightstand. You can't be a spirit-filled Christian and enjoy blasphemous, profane forms of entertainment. Those magazines and DVDs must be cast to the fire. True repentance doesn't lead to empty confession, but to a clean break with your old lifestyle in sin. This is not only a dramatic event, but it is a traumatic event. These scrolls are valued at what would be the equivalent today of somewhere between $5 and $8 million. Think about that. $5 to $8 million, and they burn it to a heap of ashes. We're following Christ. We're all in. We're done with our old way of sin, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. No more. We've been made alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. Revival is costly. It's painful. Often I don't think we realize that when we pray for the outpouring of the Spirit. This is what results when God shows up. Sin is brought into the light, and sin is brought to the fire. Not an enjoyable experience, but it is the path to joyful freedom. And anyone who knows the reviving, convicting, sanctifying work of the Spirit understands that. It's incredibly hard to get up the courage to confess your secret sins to others. But once you do it, it's the most freeing and soul-strengthening experience. It's incredibly hard to cast your idols, your cherished gods, into the fire. But once you do it, what happens? Your joy goes through the roof. And you begin to ask yourself, why was I clinging to this idol of death when the living God is offering to me unbounded life in Christ? That's what's happening in Ephesus. Christ's people are cherishing Him more than their reputation and more than their pet sins. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But His love abides forever through eternal years the same. That is what happens when the Spirit of God exalts Christ through the Word in the hearts of God's people. Verse 20. So the Word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. But revival also has another uncomfortable effect that we see here. For third, Spirit-empowered ministry gives rise to revolts. Revolts. This dramatic and widespread transformation posed a great threat to the city's institutional religion. Ephesus was the home of the Temple of Artemis, and this temple was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's not an overstatement to say that the entire city worshipped Artemis. But now you have multitudes of Ephesians coming to faith in Christ, recognizing they can't serve two masters, casting away the gods that they once worshipped in their former ignorance. And if this continues, what will become of Greek polytheism? What will become of Artemis and her temple? We're introduced here to a man named Demetrius in verse 24. He's a business owner who sells miniature replicas of the temple of Artemis, and this has brought him great success, great financial gain. But as the Spirit leads people to cast their idols into the fire, he also keeps them from buying new idols to bow before. And this is harmful to Demetrius's wallet. So he gathers other idol makers like himself, and he says, verse 25, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. It wasn't just the Jews and the demons who were suffering headaches from the Spirit-filled Paul, but also the worldly tradesmen. Now, Demetrius is a smart man. We see here, it's very clear, he's motivated by his wallet. But he recognizes that that's not a very respectable or convincing motivation when you're going to take your message out into the streets. If you're going to convince the broader society, you need to have a better reason to do so. So though he's motivated by his wallet, he covers over that motivation with a pious ambition to preserve the worship of Artemis. To put flesh on this, just imagine if the Spirit brought about such transformation in our society through the gospel that the number of young girls getting pregnant out of wedlock and the number of young girls seeking after abortions was cut in half. Imagine if God did that, that the laws haven't changed, but hearts have changed. And it's costing Planned Parenthood big time. In fact, it's threatening to put them under altogether. And so the regional directors and the bigwigs of Planned Parenthood, they gather together to plot how to bring this profit-destroying gospel to nothing. Now, when they implement their plan into popular culture, I guarantee they will not be speaking about their financial loss. Okay, they're not going to put that card on the table. That's what's going to drive them, of course. But they're not going to make that known to the broader culture. They will cover over that selfish motivation with appeals to a woman's right to have access to quote-unquote medical care. That would be the popular message that enables them to stir up the people into riotous rage against the church. And that's what Demetrius is doing here. Driven by his wallet, but covering that over with a pious ambition for the worship of Artemis. And his moving speech leads his cohorts to become enraged against Paul. They rush into the city theater. This was a massive structure. It could hold over 25,000 people. And they begin a riot. The city, the entire city of Ephesus, the city of over 200,000 people, about the size of Chattanooga. It's a big city, and it is turned into chaos. The majority of the crowd doesn't even know why they're there. But they're just caught up in the hysteria of it all, and they join in, and for hours they angrily chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" One commentator said this, "In final analysis, the only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse." It's the only thing it can do. Counterfeit words and works didn't work. So perhaps a booming riot will. Karl Marx wasn't the first to propose this idea. Paul, in the midst of this riot, attempts to go in and preach to this riotous crowd. He's eager to go in and share about Christ with them. Verse 30. But we see that the church and even the political leaders of this region keep him from doing so. And instead, the city clerk rises up and is able by great skill to quiet this mob and to send them home. You see that in verses 35 through 41. Are you sure you want revival? Here are some of its effects. Jealous rivalry from competing religions. Broken repentance of the most humbling sort. Angry revolt from the broader society. That is what happens when the gospel goes forth in the power of the Spirit. Paul knew that well. He would actually end up in a prison cell because of the extraordinary blessing of the Spirit of God upon his ordinary preaching. And yet, even from a prison cell in Rome, that's where the book of Acts is going, and that's where the book of Acts is going to end, with Paul under house arrest in Rome. Even there, imprisoned, in chains, he would pray night and day for revival in the church at Ephesus. Okay, the church that was birthed out of revival here in Acts chapter 19. He's going to, later on down the road, suffering because of revival, even greater than he is here. What's he going to do but continue to pray earnestly for it? Paul records a number of his prayers in Ephesians. And let me just give you a couple examples of them. Ephesians 1, verse 17. Paul is praying from prison that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places? This is prayer in chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 19. Paul's praying that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. These are revival prayers. Paul wants the resurrection Spirit to be present and active in a mighty way in the midst of the church. He's not interested in these believers having a comfortable, tranquil existence in this world. He is interested in their joy and their blessedness and their usefulness. And he recognizes that those things are the work and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so though he knows and is even presently experiencing the costliness of revival, he prays earnestly for it. And we ought to do the same, friends. Praying night and day for our own souls, for our families, for our congregation, for our city, for our nation, for our world, crying out to God for an extraordinary blessing, an extraordinary outpouring of His Spirit, so that the Word of God would be going forth in power, sanctifying and saving. I guarantee that it will not be comfortable. It will be costly. It will be unpredictable. The cornerstone, let us strive after God's extraordinary blessing upon His ordinary means of grace. Let's pray. Great God, we say this morning that we want revival. We want the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you to be working in our hearts and working in our city and working in our nation, opening the eyes of spiritually blind sinners to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We want the glory of our Savior to be spreading from shore to shore. We want this world to be filled with God-glorifying worshipers. We want the church to be thriving, to be vibrant, to be alive with vitality and life-giving power. We want to be filled with all of your fullness, God. To be filled just as the Old Covenant Temple was filled with the Shekinah glory. We want you to come in a mighty way and fill your new covenant temple with all that you are. And so we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with all your fullness. That you would come in a mighty way. Lord, we pray that you would revive us as your people. And that you would bring about a true revival of genuine religion in this nation. That you would turn our nation back to you. God, we recognize this will be a messy thing. It will be a costly thing. It will be a painful thing, even an agonizing thing at points. And yet, Lord, we pray for it because we recognize what revival is. It is nothing less and nothing more than the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of people. And that is what we want. We want our Savior to be seen. We want Him to be cherished. We want Him to be adored. We want our own hearts to be united to fear Him. And we want the hearts of our neighbors to be united to fear Him as well. And so we pray that you would work towards that end and that you would set our faces to seek you towards that end, no matter the cost.